You can turn in your Bibles for our scripture text this morning to the book of Colossians once again as we return after Christmas to our study in the book of Colossians. You may remember, you may remember that we are in Colossians chapter 3, and we will be looking this morning simply at verses 12 through 14. And there is, of course, an outline once again in your bulletin if you like to follow along in that way. And if you don't, that's fine as well. But we'll be looking at Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. God's Word. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, and meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Let's just bow before the Lord one more time before we look at His Word. Father, we thank You for Your Word, and even now as we're about to turn to it, I just feel the need once again to turn to You, recognizing my insufficiency, and declaring Your all-sufficiency, and pray that You would be that to us this morning, and we pray this in Christ's name, amen. You all know what time of year this is, what season of year this is, don't you? This is the season of packed and full gyms. This is the season of plummeting ice cream sales. For this is the season of New Year's resolutions, of course. Different Christians view New Year's resolutions in different ways, in various ways. For my part, and I'll just simply say this morning, for my part, I view New Year's resolutions, I view resolutions as being entirely biblical, as being entirely fitting, provided one very important thing, provided they are what I would call Trinitarian resolutions. And what I would suggest is a Trinitarian resolution, and therefore a very apt resolution at any time of year, is a resolution that is made with the glory of God as the intended end of that. That it is done, that resolution is pursued and done in Christ. And thirdly, it is a Trinitarian resolution if it is pursued with utter dependency upon the empowering of the Holy Spirit and the enabling of the Holy Spirit. That, in my mind, is what we could call a Trinitarian resolution, and is a resolution that is apt, that is biblical, that is fitting at any time of year. However, resolutions, and certainly not New Year's resolutions, they are not the subject of my discussions this morning, of my words this morning. But I will make one more point somewhat related to resolutions and New Year's resolutions, as you'll see at the end of this point. And I make this point about them merely as a lead-in to our text this morning, not intending to speak about New Year's resolutions. But I think this is a useful lead-in to what we want to talk about this morning. And really, one of the most important points that I'm going to make this morning, I make at the outset. What point is that? It's a point about getting things in the right order. Getting things in the right order. What do I mean by that? What I mean by that is that within Scripture, we often find, we find a number of types of sentences, but two particular types of sentences often come up again and again and again within Scripture. And we need to keep the order right. We need to get things in the right order. What are these two types of sentences? Well, I'm asking you to do a whole lot this morning. I'm asking you to dig back to your grammar from elementary school, probably grade 6 or so we're dealing with here. And if you can think back that few years to that occasion, let me remind you of a couple, at least, of types of sentences. First of all, there are sentences that are statements, that are assertions, that your teacher of grammar would have called, are you ready for this, indicatives, because they, and here's how you can remember it, they indicate something. They tell you a fact. They are a statement. The second, and there are other types of sentences, but the second type of sentence that I would highlight this morning is not a statement of fact, a statement, an assertion, an indicative, but rather it's an exhortation. It's a commandment. It's what your teacher of grammar would have called an imperative. This is something you must do. Examples. An assertion, an indicative. Craig is married to Bev. An imperative, a command. Craig, be a good husband to Bev. Indicatives, assertions, statements, and imperatives, commands, exhortations. We must get these, as it were, in the right order. Now, what do I mean by that? If we fail, first of all, if we fail to focus on the indicatives, the statements, the declarations, here we go, of Scripture, of who we are in Christ because of what Christ has done for us. If we fail to recognize those, if we fail to focus on those, if we fail to understand those first and move without understanding those first and move to the commandments, move to the imperatives, move to the exhortations, then we get ourselves into all sorts of difficulty, all sorts of trouble as Christians. For then the Christian faith and our Christian walk becomes like, here we go, a series of New Year's resolutions. This week, I'm going to do better. This week, I'm going to do this. This week, I'm not going to do that. And what that leads to is just like what is going to be led to in those gyms throughout Cranbrook in the upcoming weeks, and that is failure and frustration. Only then it's not failure and frustration in those pounds you're trying to take off, it's failure and frustration in the Christian walk. We must get these things in the right order. We must look first to the indicatives, to the statements about what Christ has done for us and about, as a result, who we are in Him before we look to those commands, those imperatives. And why am I saying all of that? Because that's exactly what we've got in chapter 3, verses 12 through 14 of Colossians. Let's get things in the right order. Let's get those statements, those indicatives, who we are in Christ, before the commands, before the imperatives. But more than that, let's not only get the order right, but there's a second point I would make about these sentences. That is, there's also often a tension between them. For often the Scriptures will tell us, you are something, now be that something. You are holy, now be holy. You are saved, now work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You are this. But then there's this tension as we are told to be that, to live that out, to make that a reality, as it were, in our lives. For example, in the book of Colossians, the last time we are together, we are looking at verses, the previous verses, before 12 through 14. And in verse number 10, we saw that, or verse number 9, first of all, we saw that you have already, statement of fact, as a believer, if you're one trusting in Christ for salvation, you have put off the old man. And yet that same passage tells us to put off all those things characteristic of the old man. You've put it off, now put it off. Put off, verse 8, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. And now this week, what would be the expected follow-up to put off? Put on. And that's what we're talking about this week. Last week still, it also told us as a statement of fact, as a believer in Christ, verse 10 now, you have put on already in Christ the new man. We're going to be coming back to that this morning. And yet, having been told that we've put on the new man, the verses that we're looking at this morning are going to tell us, therefore, because you've put on the new man, then put on, verse 12, tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. There's the command. There's the command we're going to be looking at this morning. Put on tender mercies, put on kindness, put on humility, put on meekness, put on long-suffering. Those are all commands. Those are all imperatives. But before we get to that, we have to recognize the statements, the indicatives. The first one is that which we've already seen previously, last week, that I just alluded to. If you are in Christ this morning, you have put on the new man. That is a reality. That is true. That is definitely true in your life if you've placed faith in Christ. You have put on the new man. By the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, you have been granted that, and you have had put on you, as it were, the new man by the work of the Holy Spirit. But then we are exhorted to put on these tender mercies, these kindness. Well, before we get to that, there's a second set of assertions, a second set of statements, a second set of indicatives about who we are from this text this morning. So let's look at those because we have to get the order right. Not only have we already put on the new man, before we get to the commandments, before we get to those imperatives, we have to recognize also some further truths, declarations, assertions about who we are that come in verse 12 at the beginning of verse 12, before the commandments. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, there are some further assertions about who you are in Christ that you need to get straight before we get to the commandments. Otherwise, frustration, failure befalls us. So let's briefly take a look at these three assertions about who we are in Christ. Verse 12, once again. First and foremost among these is the fact that Paul says here that those of us who are in Christ, who have come to faith in him, he describes as the elect of God there. And so what we are dealing with here is this idea of election, of God's choosing, this difficult doctrine of scriptures that so many of us struggle with and have difficulty with. And yet, here we go, folks, and yet is a clear teaching of Scripture that we can't just dismiss and get around because it causes us difficulty. It causes us trouble. This idea, this doctrine, this clear teaching from Scripture that God the Father, in eternity past, before the foundations of the world, elected or chose, same idea there, chose individuals to salvation in Christ. The Scriptures clearly declare this in your outline there, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Just as he chose us in him, when? Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. And how did he do this? On what basis? According to the good pleasure of his will. The clear teaching of Scripture on this. And now Paul restates this and reminds us in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, that as believers, as those who've trusted in Christ, he calls us, first of all, before he brings us to the commands, before he brings us to the imperatives, he tells us that we are the elect of God in that way. But he goes on and he adds on two more statements about who we are, truths, indicatives about who we are in Christ. We are the elect of God, and these further two amplify and expand, I believe, on that first idea. For the elect of God are also chosen in that they are chosen to be holy and beloved. Holy, quite simply, means set apart. God chooses, God sets apart for himself. We are holy. Secondly, there, we are beloved. That again amplifies and expands upon this idea of being the elect of God. For we are beloved. God has, in a very special way, set his love, set his saving love upon us if we are in Christ this morning. So those are the assertions. Those are the indicatives. For those who have trusted in Christ this morning, for those who are here present this morning, who've placed their faith in him, who are a child of God by faith, who are in Christ, as we've seen repeatedly in the book of Colossians, by faith in him, then Paul now tells us, before he gives us the commandments, before he gives us the imperatives, you must recognize this first of all, he says, that you are elect, you are chosen, that is, you are holy, you are the special object of his love. Now and only now, the exhortations. Now and only now, with those firmly entrenched in our minds, we go on to the commandments. In light of the fact that you are elect, in light of the fact that you are holy, in light of the fact that you are beloved, now, Paul says, put on commandment, put on tender mercies, put on kindness, put on humility, put on meekness, put on long-suffering, put on bearing with one another, put on forgiving one another, put on love. And he gives us this list here. Now, we're going to go through this list. In particular, we're going to start with going through the list that is given in the second part of verse 12. And I'm going to move through this fairly quickly because what I want to do and what I often do with such lists is I often think there's as much as there's a point to each individual one, there's often more so a point to the collection of them. And so we're going to look at them quickly individually, but then we're more so going to take a look at them as a collection of these things. So first of all, in verse 12, we are to put on tender mercies in my New King James, or as the ESV says, we're to put on a compassionate heart. It's interesting, and I just kind of throw this in because it's interesting. The ESV very rightly and appropriately translates that as a compassionate heart. But because in the Hebrew mind, and Paul is of course a Hebrew, in the Hebrew mind, the seat of the emotions, the seat of the inner man is not the heart, it's the bowels. It's the spleen, if you will. And Paul is saying here, more literally, put on a compassionate spleen. Put on compassionate bowels. But that doesn't translate well into English, does it? Into our culture. And so we say put on compassionate hearts, for we think of the heart as the seat of the inner man. But whatever body part, whatever organ you want to give this the credit, we are to put on a compassionate heart. We are to be compassionate, in other words. Now, the more important point and the repeated point, you're going to pick up on this, so I'm going to warn you about it right at the get-go. You're going to hear this point repeated, because this is true through the list. And this is one of the points I'm going to draw your attention to at the end. And that is, this is the same compassion, in this case, the same compassion that Jesus displays. In Mark chapter 6, verse 34, Christ, we read, was moved with compassion for them. It's a related word there, a very similar word. Same root, was moved with compassion for them because, and then we have this wonderful, or actually hard-hitting phrase from the Old Testament, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. But the point there is that Jesus was moved with this same sort of compassion that we are exhorted, commanded to put on, first of all. Secondly, and related to that, it's difficult to have a compassionate heart without kindness. It's difficult to be kind without a compassionate heart. These two are related. And we see this as we move on to the second one. Likewise, kindness. I don't think I need to take a lot of time to explain kindness to you. I think it's pretty obvious, and we all understand what kindness is. Well, we're to put that on as well. What I will again note with you is that this is a characteristic of Christ, or a characteristic of God, and a characteristic of Christ. Jesus says in Luke chapter 6, "But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great." And here we go. "And you will be sons of the Most High." Why? Because that's what He's like. And then He goes on to say that exact thought. "For He," God, "is kind to the unthankful and evil." God is kind even to the unthankful and evil. This is a characteristic of God, a characteristic of Christ as well. We go on to the next two, and we'll deal with them together, because again, they go hand in glove together once again. They're related. Humility, meekness. Not the same, but very much related. Without humility, it's difficult to be meek. Without meekness, it's difficult to be humble. But once again, both of these not only are related, but both of these we see in Jesus Christ. Philippians 2, 6 through 8. "Who being in the form of God," these familiar words from Paul in Philippians, "who being in the form of God did not consider robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found, in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself." Thank you. He humbled himself. That humility. Matthew chapter 11. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle," or meek, same thing, "and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." I don't normally have you bouncing around to so many texts, but you can see I'm building to a point here, aren't I? But before I make that point explicit, I think I already have, I'll continue on. And these final ones at least, or this final one at least from verse 12, patience. Long-suffering, or patience, is another thing that we are to put on. Another commandment here for us to put on. Also, an essential characteristic of who God is. And for that, I turn to that seminal passage, that foundational passage, that all-important passage that we looked at a number of months ago in the book of Exodus. Exodus 34, 6. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, patient, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth. So I think as we look at these now all together and bring them together, I think I've made my point already, and I think you've heard it already. I hope you have, as I've bounced around so much to these other texts to make the point. And that is that all of these virtues, if we can call them that, and I think we can, are characteristics of Christ. Compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, long-suffering. And that makes perfect sense. That makes perfect sense. Because, and here we go, folks. What we're talking about here, this is crucial. We're not talking so much about what we need to put on, but whom we need to put on. We're not talking about what we need to put on, just a bunch of characteristics that we need to work on this week, but rather who we are putting on, or whom we are putting on. We are putting on Christ. Recall, once again, I've already pointed this out this morning, but go back to verse 10. You have already put on the new man. You've already put on the new man. And when we talked about that, I made the point that when Paul speaks of the new man here, I can't help but believe, and we talked about this before, I can talk about it again afterwards, but remember, recall with me, when we talked about that last week, I have to believe the way Paul says this in verse 10 and talks about the image of him who created him. When Paul talks about the old man and the new man, he is talking about that old nature, that sin nature. He is talking about that new nature that is granted to us by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. But more than that, he's also talking here, I believe, about the first Adam as the old man and the second or last Adam as the new man. And he's telling us to, reminding us that Christ is the last Adam, and that in Christ is this new humanity that has been created in his image in Christ. And therefore, you have already put on the new man, verse 10, and now we are being told by these characteristics, these individual characteristics of Christ, in verse 12, we are told quite simply, we are being urged to put on Christ. Put on Christ. There's that tension again. You've put on Christ, now put on Christ. But we need to get the order straight. We need to understand the truths before we move on to those commandments. One last thing about this list from verse 12 before moving on here. One last thing about this list before moving on. And that is, when we looked at the list of things in verses 5 through 11 that we are to put off, that are characteristic of the old man, that are characteristic of the first Adam, that are characteristic of the old man. And when we looked at those, not last week, but the week before Christmas, I guess it was, when we looked at those, I suggested to you that these, perhaps not entirely, but there seems to be a relationship between them where they are all bound together, at least in part, as relating to the tongue, relating to speech, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language, don't lie. There's a lot in that list that relates to the tongue. And so I just put this question to you. I'm not going to develop it. I'm not going to say any more. But before we leave verse 12, where we are to put on, in place of that, put on all these other things, I wonder for myself, and I leave this simple question with you, what would my speech to you look like if I put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, if I put on Christ? What would my speech to you look like? What would your speech to me look like? I'm just going to leave that with you. I don't need to develop that at all. But we must move on here, for we've only talked about the first part of this listing, the part of the list that comes in the latter part of verse 12. But Paul continues on, and we will quickly continue on, to verse 13, where he lists another thing that they need to put on. They need to put on bearing with one another, bearing with one another. Note the progression here. Note the progression in these virtues. I think something is happening here, and that's why I've divided them up as I have. For Paul moves now to bearing with one another, putting up with one another. Initially, it was kindness, compassion, etc. Now it's, and also, make sure you put up with one another. There's a progression here. Not only does our putting on of Christ, does our displaying of Christ have to involve kindness, compassion, but it also has to take place even amidst difficulties that arise with others. And maybe in your life there are never difficulties that arise with others, but in my life I have to take a long and hard look at these words as Paul makes a statement and recognize there's a progression here to those difficult situations, to those difficult relationships that we experience. For this is the true test of the clothing, if I can use that metaphor, because that's the metaphor Paul is using, the putting on of clothing. This is the true test of the clothing that we are putting on. In other words, it's easy to put on tender mercies. It's easy to put on compassion. It's easy to put on kindness when I'm dealing with people like you. But when you're dealing with people like me, it's not so easy, is it, to put on kindness, to put on compassion. It's not all easy. It's not that easy to be that way when we're dealing, all kidding aside, with those difficult situations and those difficult relationships. And so there's a progression that's going on here. And Paul says, even in those situations, you must bear with such people and such difficulties. Now, if you doubt that Paul is talking about, first of all, putting on Christ here, and if you doubt, secondly, that progression to those more and more increasingly difficult situations that Paul is addressing, if you doubt either of those, then I ask you to look further into verse 13, because he goes on to something further, and the progression continues, and it becomes utterly clear that he's talking about putting on Christ. For the next thing in the list is not only bearing with one another, but he takes it further still. In fact, forgiving one another. How are we to forgive one another? If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. So you must do. So you must forgive them. We are to forgive as Christ has forgiven us. The progression continues and takes us to this very awkward, hard-hitting point, that we are to forgive others as we have been forgiven, as Christ has forgiven us. Jesus repeats this hard-hitting declaration himself, Matthew chapter 18, in the parable of the unforgiving servant. And he has some hard-hitting words there in Matthew 18. We won't bother to turn there. We won't bother to consider that now, simply for the sake of time. But I urge you to take a look at that. One of the more hard-hitting parables in Matthew chapter 18 that is an answer, by the way, to the question, how many times do I need to forgive? And we're told that we need to forgive like God forgives, like Christ forgives. And we're told again here we are to forgive as Christ forgives. And so I ask the obvious question, the question that perhaps you're already there and already answering, but I'm going to address it anyways. How does Christ forgive? As far as the east is from the west, Psalm 103. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed your transgressions from you. Christ forgives completely. Christ forgives utterly. Christ forgives eternally. And so we do. And so we do. Finally, in this list, the progression continues, and we come to kind of a capstone of all of this list. And the progression continues and finally says, in fact, here we go, just put on love. And that's, in fact, I think, what Paul's saying there. Put on love. Why do I say it like that, and why do I suggest Paul is kind of saying that as a progression, as a capstone to this list? Because he's indicated that elsewhere. As we look through scriptures, we find that love is the supreme fruit of the Spirit, the first one listed in Galatians. It's greater than faith and hope in 1 Corinthians 13. It's part of the great commandment in Matthew 22. It sums up and fulfills the entire law in Romans chapter 13. And so it's fitting at the end of this list, Paul says, in fact, just put on love. Put on love. And you will be putting on Christ. For you'll be putting on that same self-sacrificing, seeking the best for the other in all situations. That same sort of love that we see evident in Christ for us. So that ultimately is what we are to put on. And that, as Paul says here, is what binds us together. The bond of perfection is that love. In conclusion, and I hasten to a conclusion now. I want to, in conclusion, return to a point I made just a few minutes ago, or a few minutes ago, anyways. The crucible of growth for the believer. In conclusion, the crucible, or the furnace, if you prefer, of growth. Earlier, and just a few minutes ago, I suggested to you that there's a progression in this text, and that it progresses from these earliest virtues that we are to put on as we put on Christ, to those especially difficult ones, where we're dealing with these especially difficult relationships, these especially difficult situations. And I said at that time that that provides the true test of our putting on of Christ. But even more, and here's the point in conclusion, that even more, I think that progression is there. And Paul reminds us in this progression, Paul reminds us of those difficult situations. Paul reminds us of those difficult relationships because here we go, folks. I've come to believe most firmly and most assuredly that it is in those difficult relationships that God, first and foremost, does a work in our lives. That is, first of all, in difficult situations that come upon us, that God does His work in our lives. I love that quote, and I've quoted this before from C.S. Lewis, something like, God speaks to us in our pleasure, but He shouts at us in our pain. God does His work in our lives through painful, difficult situations. But also, and related to that, but I'm distinguishing it this morning, God also does work in our lives, first and foremost, I would say, through difficult relationships. That is the crucible. That is the furnace of growth for the believer. However, the difficulty here is, what is our response to those situations? We flee. We flee those situations because we know what is best for us. Do we? No, we don't. We do not know what's best for us. We flee those situations. Now, I'm not saying this morning we ought to be seeking out difficult relationships, seeking out difficult people, and cozying up to them in expectation that God will do His work. Because there again, we're taking the place of God even there, presuming that we know what is best for us. I'm not suggesting that we seek those things out, but I am suggesting that we ought not to flee from them as God brings those situations in, and as even God brings those relationships into our lives. For fleeing is what we generally do. It is what we do best because we think we know what is best for us, when in reality, we're not pursuing growth in doing that. Rather, what we tend to do is pursue our own comfort. That is what we do. That is the default activity for each one of us, is we pursue comfort. And God says, I'm not interested in your comfort. I'm interested in verse number 10, that you be renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created Him. I'm interested in you putting on the new man, putting on Christ, and putting on His image. That's what interests God, not your comfort. And therefore, He sovereignly brings, providentially brings into our lives those difficult situations, those difficult relationships, in order that we, as God's elect, as God's holy ones, as God's beloved ones, might fully put on Christ. Let me pray.